And so follow along, and the scripture will be up on the screen. I know it's kind of small words, but hopefully if you don't have a copy of your scriptures, you can see it. So hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexually immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a viler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and help us to understand his word as we open it. Father, thank you for this letter. And now we get into some nitty-gritty, the particular problems that were going on. May we have a tender heart today. What is taught here today is not practiced much anymore. It's misunderstood. It is seen as cruel and evil and mean. And so may we humble ourselves and obey your word. And so give us a tender heart to your word today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for, Lord, telling us that we were sinners, that we might repent and change. We pray this by faith in Christ's precious holy name. Amen. Well, today we do begin to get into the nitty-gritty. Paul has spent the first four chapters talking about their worldly wisdom, that they thought they were super spiritual, they had it all together, they now saw the gospel as foolish, they wanted nothing to do with Paul, he was backward, he was out of touch, it wasn't popular. And so he laid out a great argument in the first four chapters, and now he begins to answer their questions, and he begins to talk about what has been reported to him. And there are some very relevant subjects that are in this passage, and it's, like I said, if I don't, maybe a better way to say it, it's very nitty-gritty. It's very, very to the point. It will actually expose if we are truly followers of Christ or not. You know, it's so easy for the church to become a place where we just show up once or twice a week. All of us can easily find ourselves falling into that trap, into that pattern. It's just one of the many responsibilities we have. We go to work. We may go to the ball field to watch our kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews play. We go shopping for food, and, you know, we go to places of entertainment, and we go to church. And it can easily become just another part of what we do. But to God, it's anything but that. To God, the church makes up his called out ones. In fact, the word elect means called out. The church is his family. The church is whom he sent his son to die for. And when we are saved, we are not saved just to God. We are, in a very real sense, saved to each other. In fact, it is so important to God that one of the tests in 1 John that lets us know if we're truly saved or not is our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. It proves our salvation. It's an amazing thing. We're now a part of the family of God. We have responsibilities toward each other. In fact, I don't know how many verses in the New Testament are those one another verses. Love one another, forgive one another, put up with one another, pray for one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. We are saved and we are automatically connected to the church. We have the same God. Each one of us has the same Savior. Each one of us has the same Spirit. Each one of us has the same source of information, the Scripture. Each one of us has the same purpose to glorify God. And each one of us has the same enemy, the devil. And so we are truly in this together. And having concluded his argument, he's really continuing it, but now he has to address these issues that are going on in the church. And the first issue that we just read is sexual immorality going on in the church. Now you have to grab this truth in this passage. What this man is doing is wrong, but that is not the main thrust of Paul's 13 verses here. The main thrust is the church's attitude toward it. That is key in this passage, and that hopefully will touch our hearts. So first this morning, the church is to mourn when sin invades the family. We don't want to fail our family. And the church is to mourn when sin invades it. Now, we live in a culture today where the prevailing thought is this: it's my life, it's my body, I can do what I want, leave me alone, mind your own business. That's what we're taught, that's what we see. This is me. You can't tell me what to do. In fact, I was reminded of an old Billy Joel song. I guess he wrote it, but he's definitely saying it. I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life, but leave me alone. That's pretty much the prevailing thought. You have no right whatsoever, and especially in the church. The church is the place where everybody is loved and coddled, and the one place where you can do what you want and no one says a word. That is not the biblical church. And if you do address an issue in someone's life as a church, you are labeled all kinds of negative things. You're a Karen, right? Whatever that means. You hear that all the time. You're just mean-spirited. You're just holier than thou. That's not love. I drive by church signs in Evansville, and they'll say, everybody's welcome here. Now, in a sense, that is true, but that's not what they're meaning. They're meaning you can be homosexual, you can be lesbian, you can be living in any kind of sin. You can identify as a rabbit, you can identify as a dog, it doesn't matter. You're welcome here. And that is wrong. Now, unbelievers are welcome in the body, in the church, right? Sure. But you understand what they mean by that. We accept everybody. That's not God's church. That's not this chapter. I remember watching a Twilight Zone episode, one of the all-time classic shows, right? And this little boy could read minds. And everybody in this little town was scared to death of this little boy. In fact, he had TV night, I think it was one night a week, and he decided what channel to watch. And everybody in the town was walking on eggshells, because if you thought a bad thought about this little boy, he could hear it, and he would just, I think he zapped one guy into the cornfield and made him like a jack-in-the-box, if I don't remember right. And so everybody was just on eggshells. I forgot the little boy's name, but yes, we'll do this for you. And it was just, that's the way we are today. Everybody's afraid to take a stand on God's truth. because we'll be zapped into the cornfield, right? We'll lose our job. We'll lose friends. Notice in Paul 1, in chapter 1 that Paul wrote, he says, it is actually reported. It's almost a shock that there is sexual immorality among you. Among who? The church. He's not talking about the world. And it's a kind of sexual immorality that even pagans, unbelievers, will not tolerate. Everybody has a morality scale. Go to prison, and if you're a child molester, there's a good chance you're going to get beat up. Everybody, no matter where they are, how evil they are, has a level of morality they live by. And so the world even would not even practice what was going on here. And Paul says, it's in your church. And he describes for us at the end of verse 1 what's going on. A man has, and the Greek word there is continuing, a man is having a relationship with his father's wife. It's incest. He is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. It's not his mother, it's his stepmother. Now, Paul doesn't give us all the information. Was his father dead? We don't know. But that doesn't matter. Deuteronomy clearly says this was a sin, and there are many sins in the Old Testament. They're still sin today. In fact, all of them are. Right? Some, like the tithing law and the Sabbath law, but it's a sin. And Paul says it's a sin. And apparently everybody knows about it. But here's the response that he's concerned about. Look at verse 2. You're arrogant. You are arrogant. In fact, in verse 6, he says it again. You're boasting about it, and it's not good. It seems to indicate that they thought themselves so spiritual, they were above God's word, and they ignored what God had said about it, and they were not mourning, but they were just proud. So here this guy's coming to the church services. He's sleeping with his father's wife, and nobody says a word, and nobody seems to care. And he says, you are arrogant. And that was the first failed response. Or no, actually, the first failed response is next. What should you be doing? Verse 2. Ought you not rather to mourn? That is what they were failing to do. They weren't mourning. Pentheo is the Greek word. It has to do with grieving when somebody you love dies. It's grieving when a relationship has ended. One definition, which I really like, says it is manifested grief that is so severe that it cannot be hidden. You are so broken. You are so busted up on the inside, you cannot hide it. This week, a man slammed my fingers in the limousine door. And there are like 60, 70, 80 people at the cemetery. You can't scream and cry when there's all those people around. Whew! And I couldn't manifest my pain. And the minister came up afterwards and saw it and said, you handled that very well. I said, well, I was screaming on the inside. It hurt. This is manifested grief that cannot be hidden. This is a deep word. You are arrogant. But your family member is living in sin, and you should be mourning. I'm reminded of the young couple who lost their child, and all the chapel doors were closed, and we could hear them moaning and mourning inside the chapel. I've seen countless people by a casket grieving so hard. Many of them, their legs gave out, and somebody had to catch them. We had to get a chair up there. Last Sunday, I went to work at the crematory. They had an actual service, part of a service in the crematory building. There are certain groups, and I'm not sure if they were Hindu, Indian, or what this specific group was called, but they will come, and they will congregate in the crematory, and they will actually put their loved one in. In fact, I showed the two sons what button to hit to start the fire. It's just part of their culture. But they came in and they were on their culture, crying out to the God of the Bible. They were not calling out to God, Savior Jesus. And I thought, this is so sad. It was just grieved me. I said, how sad, because these people are hurting. I mean, there were tears and there was pain, and they lost their dad and their husband and their grandfather and their friend. And that's what this word is, mourning. A member of your family is living in sin, and you don't care. Now, time out. We all sin, right? This is not talking about, you know, every week we bring people up here, all right, Pat, what'd you do this week? Repent or get out. That is not this at all. This is known, ongoing rebellion against God's word. Sin that can invade through the congregation and make God look bad in the community. Oh, they do that over there. You're no different than us. So don't get it wrong. This is not talking about that we parade everybody up in front of everybody. And how many times did you lie this week? Did you overeat on Wednesday? You know, it's nothing to do with that. We all struggle, but there's a difference than these kind of sins. So he said you should have been mourning. You should be broken for your brother and sister. But here's the one that people struggle with. The end of verse 2. Let him who has done this sin be removed from among you. Well, that's not love. How can that help a person? In fact, Paul repeats it four times, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 13. So Paul's pretty adamant about this. Four times he repeats it. Why? It's for God's glory. It's for the purity of the church. It is for the humility of the church to obey what God said. It is all done to help the brother or sister who has gotten caught up in ongoing rebellion and sin. It's quite the opposite of churches today, where even the minister can be whatever and it doesn't matter. Church members can be whatever, and it simply doesn't matter. You're allowed to be an active part. You're allowed to take communion, eat at the Lord's table. You're just pretty much accepted as the body of Christ living in sin. Everybody knows it. It just doesn't matter. And the other problem in our day, which has been for several years, is that a church can try the best they can to actively obey these commands in Matthew 18 and others. And all the person has to do is go down to the road to the other church, and they'll just bring them right in. So it kind of defeats what's going on. And so he says, you should remove from your church the one who refuses to repent. In fact, other scriptures teach the person is removed not necessarily for the sin, it's for their lack of repenting from the sin, because that displays a hard heart. I went to the dentist this week. I would have to say there's a couple things in my life that I don't like doing. I don't like going grocery shopping. It's too slow for me. I grab it and go, grab it and go. But my wife's very diligent and, you know, picks the best prices and tries to buy the fake Lucky Charms. I just don't like it. But way above that is the dentist. You know, once I get there, I'm pretty mature about it. I don't walk into the chair crying, you know. But we've been sort of watching a tooth way in the back on this side, on the bottom. By the way, it's number 15, in case you're curious. I learned that this week. So we've been kind of watching it, and they've been kind of, you know, putting stuff in it, you know, and all that. And I knew some fillings had fallen out. Is that not the worst thing when you're eating? Ooh, and crunch, crunch. Oh, that's just horrible. And so I knew that we're not going to save that tooth, you know. And so I went in, and they always ask you. They ask you two questions, and you want to lie on both of them. Have you been flossing? Sure, I've been flossing. They make us lie, right? Any problems? And I said, well, I cannot lie. I think the one in the back, we're probably going to have to pull that sucker. I'm not a dentist, the cleaner said, but blah, blah, blah. So later I said, well, when do you think I should have it pulled? I mean, it's not causing me any problems, you know. It doesn't bother me or anything. And she said, well, you can't ignore it hoping it'll go away. And if you've ever had an abscess tooth, Your face gets like this, you know? It's horrible. It's painful. It's horrible. You can't ignore it, hoping it will just go away. Eventually, it will get infected. She said, if it were me, I'd try to get it done before the pain sets in. So May 18th, it is scheduled. Now, why bring up that horrible story about the dentist? Same principle, is it not? You got to pull the bad tooth or infection will what? Spread. You got to pull the infected believer. And he's going to talk about infection here in a minute. Pride has failed them. And they failed God, and they're failing this brother in their church. They're failing them. And I know we've done this here at our church. We have gone to certain people, and they can refuse to repent, and eventually they walk away. We've had to discipline. And by the way, that person we disciplined has now lost their life at a very young age. Isn't that interesting? They become blinded. And just to summarize verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I'm not with you. I wrote you this letter, but I am there in spirit. I have pronounced judgment on the one who did this thing, as I was told. When you gather together with Jesus' power. You're going to do exactly what Jesus would do in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the way, that verse that everybody uses where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Most people use that out of context. It's talking about doing this. It's a context of church discipline. When even two or three of the church get together, if your church is that small, so to speak, and you agree with what Jesus said, I'm behind you, Jesus said. That's what that verse means. The name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. Again, you are to deliver this man. And so he's basically saying, I've pronounced judgment. I am there with you. This is my counsel. This is what Jesus would do. The Holy Spirit would counsel to follow Jesus and his word. You are to do exactly what the Lord said for his glory and to help this brother. And again in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Woo! Pretty serious, huh? Deliver this man to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. That's reason one. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now we've got a little bit of difficulty here. What does he mean? The destruction of the flesh. I have always taught it means death. Maybe not, but it could be. How do you like that for being definite? God can do that, and I think God does do that. Remember the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11? They turned it into a drinking party. Because of that, many are sick and many have died among you. So it's very possible that it could mean, if they don't repent, that God will take them home early, or it'll prove they never were a believer, and that's possible. But it's very possible that Paul may be using flesh here as he does in many, 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 many verses. The sinful part of us. This is remedial. You remove this person so it grabs their attention so that their fleshly part, their sinful part that is doing this is destroyed and they repent. And I'll be honest with you, I'm leaning towards that, though I think the other is very possible. Maybe both are true. Let's stick with that. You thrust him out away from the church into Satan's world, out of the protection of the church and its family, and in some way, we're not told in this text, Satan and his world buffets him or her. We're not told how. We're not told in what way, but he is the prince and the power of the air. But in some way, in Satan's world, away from the protection of the church, they are attacked in some way to grab their attention to save that dear brother. Now, are they allowed to come to church? Sure. Unbelievers are welcome, right? And they're acting like an unbeliever when they don't repent. Sure. Sure, they're welcome. But they are not to be allowed to take of the Lord's table. And they are not allowed to have privileges. And they need to know by the church, we love you. And this is not right. You're discrediting God. So that's reason one why you remove them. It's not being mean. It's not saying we're better than you and we'd never do that. What did Galatians say? You may very well do that. Go in grace and humility. But the second reason is here in verse 5. That their spirit, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so they're sort of put out into Satan's world to grab their attention that they may repent so that they may be saved in the end. You see, the family member living in sin needs the church even if they recognize it or not. And again, our goal, the goal of any church is not to be snooty and arrogant and only perfect people are allowed here, you know, only the perfect. No, Dennis and I were just talking before church about God's grace. None of us are perfect. This is a place of grace. It's oftentimes, and I don't know why we do this, we were together last night, whenever our family gets together, and usually we're sitting around the table, and the kids are there, it's amazing how many times they begin to talk about their past failures. And I hate it when they bring up mine, you know, right? And then, and I don't know why it's almost every time they start, well, I did this and you didn't know I was doing that. And then I went, maybe I didn't know you were doing that. And a lot of times we're laughing because some of them are just funny and stuff like that. And then I got to thinking last night, you know what that is? It just says a family is a place where grace abounds. Kids grow up and they're learning and they're growing and they fail, but it's a place where grace abounds. And grace abounds in all the failures. Church is no different. It's a place where grace abounds abundantly. Sinners are welcome. But practicing believers who belong to the church, who refuse to repent, are loved by being removed so that they will know they're saved in the end. So our goal is not to be mean. And Paul's concern is, I want this brother who's living with his father's wife, incest, to repent, but to know that they truly are a child of God, because a true child of God will repent. That's his concern. So the exclusion is designed to have a remedial effect, grab attention of the sinner to bring the erring brother or sister back. And if they never repent, that is a sure sign that they truly were never born again. But that's God's job, not ours. So now he just can't stop this argument. So now is your brain clicking now? Because he gets not deep, but really it's a marvelous argument. And I'll keep it short. In verses 6 through 8, verse 6, he goes, again, you're bragging about this isn't good. And that's what churches do today, isn't it? We brag. You're all welcome. Live like you want. We got humans who are rabbits on this side, and we got humans who are dogs on this side, and we got practicing lesbians and practicing homosexuals and practicing who knows what. We're all welcome. God loves us all. Doesn't matter. Your boasting is not good. It's exactly where the church is. Not all churches, but many, 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 many churches are today. Then he says, I want you to know something, verse 6. Don't you know this? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, back in the Old Testament, they would keep a portion of the dough out every week, allowing it to ferment, and they would add it to next week's dough. Then you could have big fluffy souffle or something, or manna bread, or whatever you called it, from manna. This process was done week by week by week, but every year God commanded them at the feast, I believe it was unleavened bread, to take all of that and to remove it from their home because contamination could happen. So every year they basically started over, and they were not to have any bread with leaven for 7 days, Exodus 12, 14 to 20. So in the New Testament, leaven became a symbol for the process by which evil spreads. Just like a little bit of yeast can infect the whole loaf, a little bit of sin can infect the whole church. That's Paul's argument. And it would have clicked right away with them, understanding that. In fact, in Mark 8, Jesus said, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." He wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about be very, very careful. Have you ever worked with somebody who was discontent and hated their job, and all of a sudden you caught yourself starting to feel the same way? And all of a sudden you was, wait a minute, I like my job. I'm telling you, evil infects us. Bad attitudes infects us quicker than good. And so he goes back to the Old Testament practice of leaven, and then we're going to get to the first part of verse 7 in a second. Then he jumps to the most significant Old Testament event, the Passover. Remember the Passover? Put the blood on the doorpost at midnight. The death angel, actually it was Christ, would come over. And if you had the blood by faith, you were delivered. If not, your firstborn died. It was a huge event. They celebrated it every year. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So basically what he's saying is, Christ has brought you redemption. He has saved you. He is the one who has sacrificed his life for you. So based upon what Jesus did for you, your life should reflect not the old leaven of sin, but the new loaf, which is in sincerity and truth in the end of verse 8. So he's taking it back to the gospel, which they saw as foolish. But notice verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. There it is again. What's cleansing out the old leaven? The guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. You must remove him. Why? What does leaven do? It will spread. Have you ever known anybody that said, well, he's doing it, why can't I? It's okay if she does it, why are you jumping my case? That's what happens. So Paul says you must cleanse it. Let us celebrate the new festival, not with the old leaven of sin, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he simply basically is saying, you are to mourn. One author put it this way, what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. Become what you are is the basic nature of Paul's argument. You've been saved. You're a new lump of bread. Be who you are, but you must purge them. That was the long point, by the way. Two quick points. Number two, the church is to act when sin invades the family. The church is to act when sin invades, there it is, the family. Verses 9 to 11, and these will be short. You see, the church had got it all messed up. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to be close and intimate with sexually immoral people. You want to be careful who your super duper close friends are. But notice verse 10. But I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world. And he adds the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. That's not what I meant. You'd have to get on a starship and leave the world. You would need to go out of the world to get away from those kind of people. That's not what he meant. They either ignored his command or they just got it in backwards. So he's trying to correct them here. And it's easy for the church to just become focused with all the world's sins. And that seemed to be, Paul says, no. In fact, how are you going to reach them? How are you going to be a light shining to them if, you know, if you work with, and everybody works with practicing unsaved people and sinners, and I can't talk to you. No, that's horrible. They're getting it all backwards. Your focus is to be on God's people. But now I am writing to you, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, or a violer, drunkard, or swindler, don't even eat with such a one. Now, again, those are all practicing sinners. They have turned their lifestyle over to this. It's not somebody who fails. They fail again. It's talking about a person who is living with his or doing these things as a practice in their life. Then he said, don't even eat with such a one. chances are that he's referring to the Lord's table. But he's definitely saying, I'm not saying don't hang around with the world. How are you going to reach them? Your focus is to act when sin invades the family. And what is the acting? To remove the brother or sister. And the third thing, the church is to focus on sin in the family, not sin in the world. And it's easy to get caught up on all the junk in our world. I mean, did you ever think you'd hear the things you hear in our day? It's bizarre. I mean, it's absolutely bizarre. We were flipping channels one night and we saw this show where this guy was in love with his Volkswagen. His Volkswagen. He actually hugged it and gave it a kiss and acted like he was married to it. And in his talk, he was talking. He wasn't, you know. What? Now, people can be in love with their hot rods, but that's not the love this guy was. Bizarre. And we've mentioned it. Kids in school thinking they're dogs and cats and rabbits and wanting kitty litter in the classroom and just bizarre. Sin. And I'm not saying we ignore that, but look at what Paul said, verse 12. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church we are to judge? And by the way, everybody says, you're not supposed to judge, you're not supposed to judge. What'd that verse just say? You are to judge. You are not to make yourself the judge. Matthew 7, same truth. If you are to see the speck in your brother's eye, you take care of the plank in your eye, and then you go judge and take care and help your brother's speck. The world has got that's the most misunderstood verse in all of the Bible. We are never to make ourselves better than others and judge others in that sense, but we are to be discerning to help our family in Christ. That's a big difference. So Paul says, I'm not here to judge sinners on the outside of the church. Look at verse 13. God does that. God will take care of them. God judges those outside. So while we're all concerned about rabbits and dogs and stuff in classrooms and this sin and that sin, again, I'm not saying we take a blind eye to it and teach our kids that that's sin and that's wrong. So we're all concerned about that. But in churches, brothers and sisters are being failed because we don't care enough about them to do what God said. But we sure are putting a fight up against this in the world. God judges the outside. And again, he repeats it, purge the evil person from among you. Why? So it won't spread like leaven. Super quick points. Point number one. Anna, okay, I was going to have her hit. Why don't you hit the buttons from now on, Anna? This is not working good. Does our life, our service, our concern, our love, and prayers for the church family contribute to someone being broken if they were excluded? Are we contributing so much love and faithfulness and praying for one another that if somebody was removed, they would hate it? That they love this church so much, there's such fellowship and such love and such joy that it would break their heart to be turned out. Interesting thought, is it not? Don't think about that too often. Second point, does our life and service and concern and love and prayers for the church family reflect more burdens for the world like this church was at Corinth? Hey, what's important to the world? Their newfangled wisdom, and now all of a sudden the gospel was foolish and the preachers were foolish. And does it concern, does our participation in the church show more love and burden for that than for a brother or sister living in sin? Hey, I don't really care what people do as long as I'm accepted, as long as I got the newfangled this or the new fad. Thirdly, does all of this, our life, our service, our concern, our love and prayers for the church family, focus more on the world's evils rather than on a struggle a family member may be going through? We can get so caught up in all that's going around us. And again, Here's somebody that needs our help. Here's somebody that may need that phone call. Here's somebody that may need that visit. Here's somebody that may need the church to step in. And we can be so concerned about all the evil around us, and we forget that there are family members in the church failing. Fourth, does our life and service and concern and love and prayers for the church family result in obeying God's plan to rescue a family member if need be? If this should come up in Living Home Church, Living Hope Church, would we love God enough, love His Word enough, love what Jesus did for that brother or sister enough, and love that brother or sister enough that we would be willing to obey and, if need be, remove the person? Father, thank You for the hard things of Scripture, which really are kind of simple, but we struggle with the hard things. Lord, I would pray this would never come up. Protect us from ever having to even do this, but give us a willing heart if we should. And thank You for giving us Your Word, how to help and love each other. And Lord, help us to love and pray for one another, to be that member who spreads joy and enthusiasm and service and faithfulness and love and concern, that this is a place where we just love to be. And we could never dream of having it not be a part of our lives. And so thank You, Lord, again for the hard things of Scripture. The true ways to really love one another. And thank You for Paul's courage to share it. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stand together and we'll close in song.